Well, let's turn to the book of Zephaniah, probably one of the least studied and known books in the Old Testament, or in the whole Bible, really. You can find this on page 1084, if you want to use the Pew Bible, the little book of just three chapters following the book of Habakkuk. Zephaniah has the distinction of being, at least canonically, where it falls in the prophets, the last prophet to speak before the exile. And so the last three prophets that we're going to read here, or study in the next few weeks, are all coming and speaking after the Lord's people have been sent into Babylon. So this is the last word before the Babylonians are going to come and conquer the city of Jerusalem and send God's people into exile. So we'll read the first chapter, and then we'll ask the Lord to speak to us this evening, what he would have us to learn. The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. And they're probably stumbling blocks as a reference to idols. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests and the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Be silent in the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes of the king's children and all such as are clothed with foreign apparel. In the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And there shall be on that day, says the Lord, the sound of a mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, and those who handle money are cut off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore, their goods shall become booty and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses, but not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards, but not drink their wine. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities and against the high towers. I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like refuse. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath. But the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy, for he will make speedy riddance of all those who dwell in the land. And there will end a reading of the Lord's word. May God bless his word to his people this evening. Some of you know by virtue of the fact that you've had your ankles chewed on when you've come to visit me that our family has a new member, a little puppy that's joined us. I see that the Moores have also gotten a puppy, so perhaps we need to get these two animals together. It's ironic, I guess, in some sense, that the people most eager to have the dog in the house are moving out of the house. And so you know how that works. Well, as we try to train this dog, I figured out that she's quite responsive to bribery. And so if she thinks she's going to get a treat, she becomes amazingly self-controlled and responsive. And so we've taught her to go into her kennel at night just by saying kennel, you know, and she goes right in this little thing and they close the door behind her and she gets the piece of food. And then I wonder, you know, what goes through her mind at that point? Because there she is, locked up, and, you know, if it was me, I'd be saying, now what? But dogs don't work like that, do they? They do not think about what's coming down the road. They only think about what's in the next moment, right? So when there's food being offered, there's nothing else to think about except getting that. And then the fact that I'm now locked in this crate is only an afterthought. And it's amazing how many people are also like that. We run around willy-nilly, looking at what's right in front of us with very little consideration for, you know, where is this going? Where is my life going? Where am I going? As we prayed earlier, we just dropped a daughter off at college, you know, and that's a time where there's a lot of frantic activity, a lot of excitement. And, you know, kids can take out tens of thousands of dollars in debt, you know, and it's all, you know, and then when we're done with college and suddenly it's, what am I doing now? Because it's just not in our nature, really, to look ahead and to try to figure out where this trajectory I'm on is leading. And what Zephaniah is telling us this evening is that we are all headed on a particular trajectory. And there is an event that we're all going to participate in. He calls it the Great Day of the Lord. And it's utter foolishness for us not to be thinking and planning for that day. And this is true for every person. There's not going to be anyone who is not involved in this great event, the event to which all of history is pointing. And so what I want us to see as we look at this little book this evening is that this great day of the Lord will surely come. It will surely come. And the call to you and me is to prepare for that day and to be ready for it so that we can anticipate it with joy as a time of great blessing. This is the call of the book of Zephaniah. And you children, if you want to draw a picture this evening, you might just divide your picture in two. And on one side, you could draw the type of reaction that some people are going to have when this day comes around. And on the other side, the type of reaction that others are going to have. And as we go through the sermon, listen, because Zephaniah describes two types of reactions that are going to take place at this great day. Well, the first thing I'd like us to see this evening is that you and I need to think about our future. You do need to think about your future. In verse 1 of chapter 1, we're told that the word came to Zephaniah. Now, here at least we get a little biographical information. He's the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah. So this man is of royal blood. And some think that he must surely have lived in Jerusalem, that he is a descendant of the great king Hezekiah. And so he's speaking to the people in the southern kingdom. It tells us that he spoke in the days of Josiah. And so we can really date this prophecy because Josiah came along after a period of great declension in the religious life of the country. And Josiah came in and was serving at a time when there was a great revival. And Josiah himself was very much a factor in promoting the turnaround, and at least from the official standpoint, trying to put down idolatry and to promote the true religion. And on your outline, you'll see I've given you a number of dates there, and you can see the time period. So we're talking around 620 BC, perhaps, where many commentators think Zephaniah's preaching is actually spurring on this revival that's happening, these reforms that are happening under King Josiah. But as you look at those dates, you see that very shortly after this, trouble begins to happen as the Babylonian Empire comes to power and three times they come and sort of subject the city of Jerusalem. And the first time in 605 BC, they carry off some of the best people. This is when Daniel goes into exile. And they come again a few years later and take off some of the other leaders. And Ezekiel goes off into exile at this point. And then eventually in 586 BC, some 40 years after this prophecy, they come and utterly destroy the city and wipe it out. So Zephaniah is speaking in this context. And the focus of what Zephaniah is discussing is this thing called the Day of the Lord. He mentions it explicitly in verse 7, for the Day of the Lord is at hand. And in verse 14, for the great Day of the Lord is near. But you'll notice again and again he talks about the day, you know, verse 9, in the same day, verse 10, and there shall be on that day. And verse 12, it shall come to pass at that time. Right? So there's a period of time coming, and he refers to it as the Day of the Lord. And we said this before, but throughout the prophets, there's a reference to this great day. And what this means, the Day of the Lord is something that actually has a number of installments leading up to the great final day when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But the Day of the Lord, you can think of it as a time when God comes near to us to act in a powerful way and to fulfill His purposes in a powerful way. And what's interesting here is it's not laid out by Zephaniah that, well, maybe He's coming, maybe He's not coming, we'll have to see how it goes. He's saying this is surely a part of God's plan, and He is coming near for judgment. And it's quite interesting because at the same time God is sovereign, right? It's God's plan. There's also clearly a responsibility for human beings, that we have a responsibility for how we respond to that and how we prepare for it. And it's clear that Zephaniah is preaching to them so that they will respond properly given the fact that this day of the Lord is coming. A number of weeks ago, my family watched the movie Stand and Deliver. And I'm sure that movie was made before most of you younger folks were born, based on a book about a high school math teacher named Jaime Escalante, who was teaching a very rough school in L.A. And this guy had high hopes for these students who were largely from dysfunctional families and not interested in education. And he actually got his class, almost the whole class, to pass the AP calculus exam. And this guy was acknowledged as a national teacher of the year. And so they made a movie about his impact on his students. And there's a scene in the movie. I don't know how accurate this is to the book, but one of his students who's making progress, who's studying hard, just drops out of school and says to the teacher, you know, I've decided I'm just going to work in the shop and I can afford this nice car now. And so I'm not going to go to school anymore. And so he says, well, yeah, the car is nice. Why don't you let me take you for a ride in your car? And so the kid foolishly, you know, says, oh, OK, sure. And Jaime Escalante was what we would call unconventional in our day today. He gets in the car and he just absolutely floors it. And he's just driving, you know, like he's crazy. And so the kid is getting extremely nervous at this point. And as Jaime Escalante makes quick turn after quick turn, he starts pressing the kid. Where do we go now? Where do we go now? Where do we go now? And the kid's like, turn here, turn here. And boom, he's right into a dead end. And that's, of course, the point. Right? He says, you didn't see the turn coming, did you? And he's trying to teach the kid, you have no idea where you're going. When you make a decision to stop your education so you can have a car. And this is sort of what Zephaniah is doing. Think about where you're going. Parents, think about where your children are going. Right? We invest enormous energy into getting our kids this training and this opportunity and that opportunity. Are we looking at the big picture? Where are you going? Zephaniah is telling you, there's a great day out there. That's the one thing that matters, being ready for this great day. And we need to think about our future. Well, secondly, we see in this text that this great day of the Lord is going to be a time of unparalleled destruction and sorrow. So the first thing that he confronts us with is just the overwhelming devastation associated with this day. And so we look at chapter 1, sort of the rest of the chapter, and we see it's a day of comprehensive destruction. He says in verse 2, I will utterly consume everything from the land. And in verse 3, I'll consume man and beast, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea. Some people say it's almost being presented here like an anti-creation. He's uncreating the world. It's going to be that devastating. He's going to sweep away everything. And he tells us in verse 4, I'll stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So my people are going to be in view here. If you look ahead into chapter 2, it goes on and mentions a bunch of different nations as well. And so again, this is a comprehensive day of judgment that's coming. We see also here it's a day of punishment. Verse 8, it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children. And again in verse 9, in the same day I will punish all those who leap over the threshold. That's probably a reference to pagan worship. But, you know, today this is very unpopular, right? Because we don't believe in punishment today. We believe in rehabilitation. And this is not the way God looks at those who live in defiance of Him. It says it will be a day of punishment. It also will be a day of great sorrow. In verse 10, the sound of mournful crying. And it mentions these different places all over the city, all over Jerusalem. There will be crying and wailing and desolation and loss. And notice in verse 12, it says, this is going to be a surprise to people. It shall come to pass at that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, right? No one's going to escape. And punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. If there's ever an accurate description of our time, this would be it, right? I'm not actively opposing God, but this stuff just doesn't apply to me. It doesn't matter to me. And so we're settled. We're comfortable in our complacency. And God says, I'm going to turn on the floodlights and find you people. And nobody is going to escape. In verse 15, there's this horrifying description of terror and darkness and gloom. He calls it a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, devastation and desolation, darkness and gloominess, clouds and thick darkness. You go on, he says in verse 17, they will walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out like dust. And it's a horrifying description of the day of God's coming. I put in your outline a quote from one of the commentators, O. Palmer Robertson, who has written a great book on the prophets. He says, no more terrifying picture of God's judgment can be found than that depicted in the first chapter of Zephaniah's prophecy. And many commentators have noted that this is one of the most comprehensive descriptions of the day of the Lord in the Bible. And finally, we also see that the day is a day that's near at hand. Verse 7, for the day of the Lord is at hand. Verse 14, the great day of the Lord is near. And of course, as I mentioned earlier, the installment most closely in view is when the Babylonians come that third time in 586 BC and tear down the walls and go in and slaughter the people and destroy the temple and everything in it and drag away the survivors hostages. And this happened within 40 years of this prophecy. So it was near at hand. And yet, as we read these words, we get the sense that something more dramatic is being described here than just a siege and a nation, a hostile nation coming in and conquering. And in fact, when you look in your New Testament, you see the New Testament writers using very much the same terminology to describe the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. I gave you just one example from 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 and 3. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. And so we recognize in these horrifying verses, not just something that happened hundreds of years ago, but a reference to the day when the Lord Jesus comes again and God's final judgment occurs. One of the places that we visited when we were on our little trip out west was a place called Wind Cave. I'd never heard of it. It was the first cave made a national park by the U.S. Park Service. And it's a large cave. It's got so far 140 miles of mapped passageways. It's on three different levels. It's considered one of the more densely packed, what they call a three-dimensional maze cave. And I can't imagine how people got in there, you know, before electric lights and all this kind of thing with just candles. Because it goes, not only does it go wide, it goes up and down. We started that thing like 12 stories below the ground and then kind of worked our way up. And at the end of this, I mean, just spectacular tour, the ranger who was leading us said, now this is what Wind Cave means to me. And she gave a little discussion about how she always dreamed of being a park ranger, and now she was her own hero. And this was a young woman, so you try to cut her a little slack, but we're all making eyes at each other like, all right, where's this going? And then she says, what does Wind Cave mean to you? Right? So then I'm thinking, okay. And again, we're all looking at each other like, all right, now what's going to happen? So, you know, one person talks about, well, this is an important place to the Native Americans who were here. And somebody else says something about, you know, the geological information that's here. And so I say, well, Wind Cave reflects the glory of the God who made it. It was like, okay, we're done with this conversation. Time to go back to the surface. She was sort of like, well, that's an answer. And then, look at the time. We have to go. But in thinking about that, right, this is sort of how people view these things. Like, I give it my own meaning. Right? I can look at this natural wonder and I can give it meaning. And this is what people think about every aspect of their life, and that they also think about what's coming in the future. So we face death in the end with whatever meaning we give to that. And what Zephaniah is reminding you, no. God is the one who defines what's happening. And it's His plan. And He says He's coming back for judgment. And that's unavoidable. This affects every single living person, whether we like it or not. And the key is whether or not it's true. And if the Scripture is true, then the best thing we can do is know the truth and be prepared for the truth. So what it tells us here is this day of the Lord is going to be a time of unparalleled destruction and sorrow. But now, thirdly, we see that this day is also going to be a time of matchless blessing and joy. This is a kind of a paradox. How can the same day be a time of unparalleled destruction and sorrow and a time of matchless blessing and joy? And if you turn over to chapter 3, you see tucked in here in the midst of a lot of these very horrifying predictions are these very encouraging ones. So, this is the beauty of this prophecy. He says it's a time of unparalleled, comprehensive blessing. So if you look in verses 9 and 10, he says, when I restore to the peoples a pure language, that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve Him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. He's saying, yeah, this thing is going to happen. You're going to be exiled. But I'm going to bring you back and I'm going to unite you together with other people who are going to, with one language, praise the Lord. And in verses 11 to 13, he talks about it'll be a day of cleansing and purification. And that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds. So there's going to be forgiveness at that time. For I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. He's going to take away their pride and their sin and purify them. Verse 12, I'll leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. It's a wonderful promise of God's purifying work in his people's life. And it says he's going to make this a day of joy in the presence of the Lord. Verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. He wants them to rejoice at what he is doing. A day of wonderful and tremendous encouragement and thanksgiving. And this is all coming to them through the Lord and through his ministry in their midst. And now, if I can only find the page I'm looking for. There we go. And then finally, it says it's a day of restoration and glory. So if you look at verse 18, I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and for fame in every land where they were put to shame. You see that? He's going to take his people who were shamed in the world and cast out and thought of as nothing. And he says, I'm going to make you something praiseworthy and something glorious. And this is what God promises to do in this same day where there's all this destruction happening. And we can say in some ways that this was fulfilled when Cyrus, the king, decreed that the Jews could come back from exile and they could return in 538 BC and rebuild their nation. But of course, we're going to see in the next few books when they come back, it's far from glorious what they're dealing with when they come back from the exile. So it seems that there's something far greater again in view than just dealing with the exile. And perhaps chapter 3 verses 8 and 9 give us a little hint, because in verse 8 he says, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with my fire, the fire of my jealousy. And then verse 9, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. And so we see something that's far greater than just what was going on with Jerusalem and Babylon. He's speaking in worldwide terms. And again, he's saying in this one event, I'm going to judge those who have been opposed to me, and I'm going to bring glory and honor to those who are my people. And so we say with the rest of Scripture that the day of judgment is at the same time a day of tremendous blessing. The two things happen together. In the New Testament, I gave you, again, there are many examples. I gave you one from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, where he says, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the wonderful promise that God will make his people blameless. Now, I know there's at least a few baseball fans in here. And last year, on November 2nd, 2016, there was a runner on base, tying run on base, a winning run at the plate in the bottom of the 10th inning. And it's a one-run game. And the pitch is thrown, and the batter grounds it. It's picked up, thrown to first. And in that one moment, 108 years of frustration for the Cubs fans is over. Right? 60 years of frustration for the Indians fans is just continued again. Right? And in this one moment, right, that one play, you have people literally jumping and going berserk and weeping with joy. And you have people from the same moment grinding their teeth and weeping in sorrow. And we may say, well, this is just baseball. It is just baseball. But what the Scripture is telling us is in this moment when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, your perspective on that is going to make all the difference. And that's either going to be the day of greatest joy in your life or the day of greatest sorrow in your life. And there will be no in between. There will be absolutely no in between. It will be one or the other. The day of the Lord will be a time of joyful blessing for God's people, but as we've seen, a day of terror for those who are not in fellowship with the Lord. So finally, fourthly, the book wants us to prepare for that day. We might say, so what? You're telling us it's this or it's that, and we like the information, but what are we supposed to do about that? Well, if you look at chapter 2, the first three verses, you have what some commentators think is the hinge of the book. Because it's here where he actually gives instructions, right? I've told you what's going to happen. Now, here's the response. He says in verse 1 of chapter 2, gather yourselves together. Yes, gather together, O undesirable nation, before the decree is issued or the day passes like chaff, before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so what is the Lord telling them to do? He's saying you must act. You must act now before it's too late. And of course, this was true of those as they waited for the Babylonians to come. It's even more true for you and me as we wait for the Lord Jesus to come again. And what is the proper action? Well, he says here that we should humbly seek the Lord. Verse 3, seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth. We should seek righteousness and seek the Lord as a place of protective shelter. And we may say, well, how do we do that? How do we seek the Lord in humility and seek him as our shelter? Well, the way we do that, my friends, is we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and we humbly submit our lives to him and we put our faith and our hope in him and in only him. Because it is the Lord Jesus Christ who suffers the wrath and indignation of God in our place. And if we put our faith in him, he tells us this is how we are prepared for this great day. And in addition, if you are a Christian, if you put your faith in Christ, yes, you need to continue to trust him every day. But the text is also calling us to faithful service with the Lord. When he's saying, seek the Lord, look what it says later on in verse 3. Seek righteousness, right? Obey, live according to God's word. This is the great problem with the evangelical church today, right? It's if we get grace right, then we sort of mess up that we need to pursue holiness in our lives. And if we get pursuing holiness in our lives, we usually mess up the grace part, and we turn our pursuit of holiness into a means of salvation. And we have to keep these things in balance, that it's all grace, it's all humbly coming before Christ, and at the same time, we must, out of love for Christ, live obediently to Christ, caring about his commandments and seeking to honor him in how we live. Remember, one of the criticisms of these people was lethargy and apathy. And we need to wake up and seek righteousness. Again, I give you just one. It could have been numerous New Testament references that support this idea. 1 Thessalonians 5, 6 to 8. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. This is the life of the Christian. Live in hope and in expectation as we prepare for this day. Now as the classes begin and we go back to our work at IU, I'm reminded that every time I give an exam and sometimes even quizzes to my students, I will say to them, I hope you all have a good time. And they chuckle, right? They're like, all right, you know, you're just a sadist, right? And that's not true. Because in my experience, if you have prepared properly And it's a fair test. And I would write nothing but a fair test, right? If you have prepared properly, it is a blessing to be able to perform and to do what you know how to do. But of course, if you're not prepared, you know, the test day is literally a day of judgment. It's a day of fear and of lack of confidence and of worry. And this is what he's saying. Think about the end as you should by being prepared. And if you're prepared, you can look at that with great confidence. You can read the descriptions of judgment and understand that those fell on Christ for your sake, and they're not going to fall on you. In a very real way, that Jesus is the one torn apart and wiped out and destroyed by the Lord so that his people would experience the great blessing of that day. And what's incredible is that historians think that at least in the immediate aftermath of Zephaniah's preaching, that the people did respond the right way. For good King Josiah led them in a period of great reformation and revival. And they listened. And would it be that we also in our day would listen to the Lord and be prepared? And finally, the book is encouraging us, if we're prepared, joyfully anticipate this day. Look forward to it with expectation and anticipation. And my friends, if you're like me, you know, find yourself thinking, wait, Lord, we're not ready for you to come back yet because I've got these things on my to-do list. I got to get those done. And you're not understanding this at all. You're not understanding this at all. I think chapter 3, verse 17, 16 and 17 are two of the most encouraging verses in all of Scripture. Because he says to his people, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. The Mighty One will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. The only place in the Bible talks about God singing. And what is he singing about? What is he singing about? If you're a Christian this evening, he's singing about you. Calvin says here, the prophet uses the language of a bride and a groom. And the husband is so in love with the wife that he's making over her and singing to her. And Calvin says, we can't really understand how God can love us this much and joy over us this much. And so he has to describe it here like a husband and a wife. So we have some way to put this into a context we can understand. But this is because of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord allowed the destruction that we deserve to fall on Christ. Right? That love, which really should be reserved only for his Son, his true Son, the Lord, is now shared with us. And he dotes on his people. And that's a wonderful encouragement for us, because when Jesus comes again and history comes to a close, his people will experience that love in a whole new way. And there's really no way for us to fully understand what that means. But I think if you can think for just a moment of the greatest day of your life, if you can remember, you know, there's just one or two days that stick out where you said, that was an awesome day, all day long. And think about the best possible day you can. And what Zephaniah is saying is, that will be nothing. That will be like the worst day you ever had when this day happens. If you are found trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is the call to you and me. This day is coming. This is in your future. Prepare for this day. Put your faith in Christ. Obey Christ. and look forward to His coming with joy and anticipation. Because when He comes and the Lord Himself rejoices over you, sings joyfully over you, it will be a day like none that we can even imagine. Let's pray and we'll ask Him to live faithfully in light of this truth. Father, we confess that often these passages that speak of judgment so disturb us and make us almost wish that they weren't in the Bible. We thank You, Lord, that when we see the whole book that we're given, we see this amazing truth, and it's really supported throughout the Scriptures, that You are coming again, that history is headed toward a conclusion. And when You come, there will be great anguish for people who are not in Christ. Lord, let that be an encouragement for us to pray for and to minister to unbelievers around us. Let us, Lord, faithfully point them to the reality of this day and do it lovingly. But Lord, this scripture tells us that this day is a day that we should all be looking forward to with great expectation. You tell us in the book of 2 Peter that we ought to hasten this day. And Lord, we understand that that means we hasten it as we trust in You, as we look forward to it, as we obey You and live faithfully in the present as we wait upon You. We pray You'd help us each one to do that and to live with this expectation that comes from the wonderful promises of Your word and from the reality that the Lord Jesus Christ, because He suffered the destruction described here, He can earn for us the wonderful blessings that we read about. Lord, how we thank You that You rejoice over Your people, the people that Christ died for and purchased with His own blood. Let us, Lord, each one be partaking in that blessing of being Your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now let us sing our praise to the Lord from Psalm 118, selection E. And we will not sing every stanza here. I'd like you to sing stanzas 12 to 15, the stanzas in the music, and then drop down to the final stanza, stanza 18. But this is a psalm of celebration and rejoicing as the King, the Lord, comes into His people and into the palace gates, as it were. And you see how this section of the psalm ends. You are my God, I'll give You thanks. My God, I'll give You praise. Oh, thank the Lord, for He is good. His love lasts endless days. Let's stand and let's praise our Lord for His goodness.